1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. In a church like ours, here in a complex like ours, when we have three different congregations and fellowship together, it's likely that there may be some who are dual citizens. I didn't know, I didn't poll the folks before to find out if there are any, but I would imagine there are probably some that you would encounter after the service that have citizenship both in America and in another country. There are a lot of ways that that can happen. And in today's world where travel is so quick and so easy and where business is going global and relocating employees all over the world, it's not all that uncommon. Now, according to the United States government, a person does not lose their citizenship in America when they gain citizenship in another country unless certain conditions are met. If a person applies for foreign citizenship voluntarily and demonstrates by their statements or their actions that they intend to give up their U.S. citizenship, then they may lose it. But while they remain dual citizens, the law requires that they show allegiance both to the United States and to the foreign country that they are citizens of. The law requires that they obey the authorities in both places. Now, we've been speaking for several weeks about the fact that the followers of Christ are part of a separate nation. We are citizens of His kingdom. Now, this kingdom is not pretend. It's not imaginary. It's very real. It's just as real as your citizenship in America or any other country. In fact, I might say it's more real because it's going to outlast your citizenship in other places. And the government may not view you as having dual citizenship status in the eyes of the law, but in reality, we are very much dual citizens. As it stands, we haven't jeopardized the one because of the other. We did seek this citizenship voluntarily somewhat, but our new kingdom doesn't require that we renounce our earthly citizenship. In fact, the king of our new country agrees with the authorities in the United States that you should obey the laws of both places and you should pledge allegiance to both places. Now, that allegiance is first and foremost to Christ and His kingdom. As long as there's no tension between the two, we're expected to be exemplary citizens of our secondary homeland, whether that's America or whatever country we find ourselves citizens of. Now, there may be some who would feel that the heavenly citizenship, you know, is some pie in the sky, by and by. It really doesn't matter here and now. And Peter's been reminding us in the larger context of this passage that this citizenship is real and it is primary in our lives. By virtue of that heavenly citizenship, because we are in Christ, we are a chosen race, we are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, he says. We are merely strangers and aliens here. So we must never take our heavenly citizenship for granted. But there's another error where a person might think that since they're primarily citizens of the heavenly kingdom, that they don't need to be concerned with the things of this world. One may think that the events of this world have no bearing on his or her life. It's hard sometimes in a Christian life to not vacillate between those two errors. To think that, you know, this stuff here is all that matters. or to think that that stuff there is all that matters and this stuff is altogether unimportant. The truth is somewhere in between. And when we get to the place where we think that the things of this world have no bearing on our lives and we shouldn't be concerned at all about them, then we have become the epitome of that expression. We've become too heavenly minded to be any earthly good. And God is not honored when His people are described that way. Because according to this text that we read today, the more heavenly minded we become, the more earthly good we should be. And though our citizenship in our earthly country is secondary to our heavenly citizenship, it's not unimportant. We have a responsibility as citizens of America, citizens of whatever country we belong to. Our faith in Christ doesn't eliminate those responsibilities of citizenship, but rather clarifies and reinforces them. And so we examine these things in this passage today concerning the Christian citizen and his secondary citizenship. We see, first of all, that the Christian citizen has a biblically informed understanding of the role of government. All of us live under some measure of authority in our lives. When you're a child, you live under your parents' authority. You get to be a teenager and begin to work part-time, perhaps, and moving into full-time work. You have supervisors and bosses and managers, and that's kind of the way you spend the rest of your life. And then you get married, and then you have wife to answer to, or husband to answer to. And then you have kids that boss you around. No, that's not the way that's supposed to work. But we all have authority in our lives. And of course, God is the sovereign ruler and is in sovereign authority over all of these. Now, we might be tempted to look at these human authorities in our lives and say, you know, I don't have to listen to them. I belong to Christ. I don't have to answer to these earthly authorities. Heard a story once about a guy who got a power bill in the mail. He took it out, said he owed this much money for the power he'd used. He took his pen, wrote on the bill, Jesus paid it all to him I owe, mailed it back in. He didn't think he had to obey the authority of the power company because of Jesus' authority. Well, the power company disagreed. They let him know that in a rather swift and darkening way. He found himself with no power. Well, if we really belong to Christ, what claim do other lesser authorities have on us? Well, the follower of Christ understands that earthly authorities have a purpose in the plan of God. In fact, if we take God's word seriously, and we should, then we understand that there are no authorities except those that God allows to exist. Romans chapter 13 says there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. And when Jesus stood before Pilate, Pilate asked him, "Do you not know that I have authority to release you, and I have authority to crucify you?" Jesus didn't say to him, "No, you don't." He didn't say to him, "You don't have any authority over me." He said to him, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above." But Jesus understood that the very authority that would ultimately order his crucifixion was an authority that God the Father had granted in his infinite wisdom and power. You see, God is sovereign over where we're born. He's sovereign over where we live. Acts 17, Paul says that God has determined the times and the boundaries of our habitation. He chose when you would be alive and where you would be alive. He's sovereign over where we work. You say, "Well, no, I applied for that job." Oh, but you didn't have to get it. Could have turned you down. God is sovereign over where you work. God is sovereign over all these details, over all these authorities to which we give answer. Now, they may not all be favorable to us. They may not all think fondly of Christianity. They may not all be positive about God in any way, but if God wanted to remove those authorities, He could certainly do that. And the fact that He hasn't in these cases indicates that He has a purpose for using that authority, though we may not always understand it. In very general terms, authority exists, governments exist for two specific, very basic functions specified here in verse 14. First, governing authorities exist for the punishment of evildoers. Because of human sin, we're all born in sin, we're all born corrupted thoroughly by sin. We're capable, every single one of us is capable of unimaginable evil. If there weren't some restraint in society, if there weren't some threat of penalty or punishment, if there weren't some means of confronting and correcting the evil in society, things would be worse than they already are. You recall perhaps the epitaph on that period of the Old Testament in which the judges were in authority. The Bible says there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Now, without the context, okay, you hear that statement, there was no king in Israel and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Do you think that's a positive statement or a negative statement? Well, you know, don't you? That doesn't tell you that. It doesn't say these were bad times, everyone was doing what was right. I mean, they could very well say everybody do what you want to do. You know, don't you, that that would mean hideous things would be done. This happened in 1941 in a Polish town called Jedwabne. In that town there were many Jewish people who had enjoyed a long history of good relationships with their non-Jewish neighbors for over 100 years. In 1939, that town of Jedwabne came under Soviet control, and the first thing the Soviets did was they abolished the local government. There is no more local government. And so in 1941, Nazi Germany overtook all of the Soviet-occupied areas in that region. And the first thing they did in Jedwabne was the German officers said, you know, we really don't care about your Jewish neighbors. Don't care what you do with them. Don't care what happens to them. We're going to move on out of here. You can do whatever you want to with them. But if you want to get rid of them, you can have all their stuff and all their property. And, you know, we'll leave a small military detachment behind to help you. What do you think that the residents of that town did? They sent orders out through the city and gathered up hundreds of their Jewish neighbors whom they'd been friends with, whom they'd worked together with, their children had grown up as friends. They gathered hundreds of them together, herded them into an empty barn, locked them inside and burned them alive. And if anyone tried to escape, they were shot. That story vividly illustrates that human beings are capable of doing the unthinkable when left without any kind of restraint. Well, we might say, what, do we not have the Word of God? But do we not have God's authority? Do we really need a government to punish evildoers? Well, make no mistake, in the end, yes, God's justice will perfectly prevail against all unrighteousness. But in the meantime, God has sovereignly chosen, on His own accord, God has chosen to use human authorities to exact justice against the wrongs that are done. Martin Luther said it this way, we're not all believers. In fact, most of us, he said, in the society are unbelievers. And so God has enacted and ordained to save the world from anarchy through civil powers. That civil powers will restrain the wicked in the case that they are not disposed to observe God's justice. The civil powers may be able to compel them to act for the good of all. That's a paraphrase of what Martin Luther said 500 years ago. You like the idea of having someone you can call when your home's being burglarized, don't you? You like the idea of being able to pick up a phone and call in a threat that was made against your life. Civil authorities exist so that you have someone you can turn to when there's wrong that's been done. They are granted the right to exist by God Himself, in part for that very reason, to punish evildoers. But there's another reason that's specified here in this verse. Peter says that authorities, the governing authorities, exist not only for the punishment of evildoers, but for the praise of those who do right. Historically, it's been the case, not universally, not perfectly, but historically, governments in general have treated peaceful, law-abiding citizens fairly and favorably. Have you ever been driving down the highway and a state trooper gets behind you in the lane? And you see them in the rearview mirror. And I'm just guessing that I'm not alone in how I feel about that. You don't all of a sudden think, well, praise the Lord. There's a state trooper. I love those guys. I appreciate the work they do for our society. Now, the first thing going through your mind is, what did I do? What does he want with me? What have I done? What am I going to tell him? What lie am I going to tell him when he pulls me over? And then he all of a sudden he changes lanes and goes on past you. Is there anything in the world like that feeling? Like that feeling? Ah, he didn't want me after all. Why do we feel that way? Why do we feel that way? If we weren't doing anything wrong, do we have any reason to be afraid of authority? Well, that's what Paul says in Romans 13, 3 and 4. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? I think we would say, yes, we do. He says, do what is good. You'll have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. You see, when we look at the contrast here, the role of government, the punishment of evildoers, and the praise of those who do right, I mean, we tend to not think about the doing right, all right? We think, does this mean that every time I drive the speed limit, I'm going to be stopped and told, you were driving the speed limit, we just want to give you a medal for that. We want to give you a prize for not robbing a bank today. No, there's a difference here. In doing good and in not doing bad. Right, I mean, the government exists to punish evildoers, and that keeps us from doing bad. But then there's a sense in which we should go beyond that into the doing of good. The actually doing something good in our society. This doing right leads to praise from the authorities. I tell you, a few weeks ago when Taft Weierbach interviewed me about a story he was doing in the News and Record, I couldn't wait to read it. I talked about good things that I think are being done in this part of town. And I talked to him about our job as a church to do good in the name of Christ, to share the gospel with those in the community. None of that was in Taft Weierbach's article today. In fact, all it talked about was how bad things are on High Point Road. I read that, and I took that article as a challenge this morning. How do we, as God's people, in this place at this time, do good for the Lord? How do we do good in His name? They say, well, we're not out here shooting people and having robberies and all that. You know, we're not committing all that. Yeah, great. We're not doing bad. But how do we as God's people do good? It's like one church I know of in Philadelphia whose slogan there in Center City is, we are in the city for good. Now, that doesn't mean they're there to stay, although they mean that too. It means they're there to do good. And we are here to do good. And there are authorities in place that would notice and see that, and they would notice that it's being done in Christ's name. As followers of Christ, we are the ones in society who should have the best understanding of why government exists and what its proper function is. The Bible has instructed us that they exist to punish evildoers and to praise those who do right, and God is the one who has established their authority. Now, with that understanding, then what should our attitude toward the government and toward the authorities in our lives be? Well, we see in this text that Christians are commanded to adopt a positive attitude toward authority. Now, you don't have to be a sociologist to know that when you say, how do you feel about living under authority, people are going to feel negatively about that. Don't like being told what to do and what not to do by somebody else. But we who live under God's authority ought to know that authority is a good thing. And authority is a right and necessary thing. And so we should have a positive attitude toward authority. Yeah, every president has his ups and downs in the approval ratings. George W. Bush, to be specific, once enjoyed a 90% approval rating during his term. Does anybody care to guess the month and the year in which George Bush enjoyed a 90% approval rating? It was September 2001, right after 9/11. In fact, September 21st is when that statistic was released. Now, just days before the presidential election in 2008, October 31st, 2008, his approval rating was 25%. President Obama has had a high approval rating of 69% at one point during his term. Anybody care to guess the month and the year? January 2009, it was 2 days after his inauguration. Approval rating highest it has been since. Lowest point has been in recent weeks. My point is this. If we were to pass out a survey and say, how do you feel? Do you approve or disapprove of the president, of the mayor, of the governor, of our senators? We would have opinions that vary. It would be strong opinions. It would be diverse opinions. Some would be adamant about their frustrations with the president. Others would be exuberant about their approval of the president. But all of us, you see, whether we are in approval or not of these authorities, have a biblical obligation to these authorities. President, senators, representatives, governors, mayors, these authorities, our bosses, our parents, our authorities in life, we have an obligation to have a positive attitude, to submit to those authorities. Verse 13 says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority or to governors, he says, as those who are sent by him. This is not an isolated statement in Scripture. In fact, it's reinforced in Romans 13. Paul says, every person is to be in subjection to governing authorities. It's reinforced by Titus 3, which says, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. In fact, Paul even says in Romans 13 to resist authority is to oppose the ordinance of God, since God is the one who established those authorities. In Titus 3, when Paul says to remind the Christian people to submit to the rulers and the authorities, he says that's in contrast to the way we used to live before we met Christ, in which he described our lives as being foolish and disobedient and deceived. We see submission to authority in the life of Jesus. He was questioned one time whether or not they should pay taxes to Caesar. Should these Jewish people in the Jewish state pay taxes to a foreign emperor, Caesar, in Rome? Jesus said, well, bring me a coin. Let's see. They brought him a denarius coin. He says, this is the money you use every day, right? To buy things and sell things and pay for things. This is the money you use. Whose image is on this coin? They said, Caesar's image. He says, well then, render to Caesar that which is Caesar's, and to God that which is God's. Now, he doesn't say this, but it's inferred there that Caesar's image is on the coin. So give Caesar the coins. But God's image is on your life. Give your life to God. Give Caesar the things that belong to Caesar. We see even in the hours before his death, Peter brandishing his sword to defend Jesus from those who were coming to arrest him. And the Lord said to him, hey, put that away. He said, don't you know that I can appeal to my Father and he will give me 12 legions of angels if I need defending here? But Jesus didn't ask for those angels, and the Father didn't grant them. He didn't oppose Herod's authority. He didn't oppose Pilate's authority to put him to death. He acknowledged that they had that authority and that it was derived from God himself. So we have Peter saying very clearly we are to submit to authorities. We have Paul saying very clearly we are to submit to authorities. We have numerous examples in the life of Jesus where he submitted to authorities. And it bears mention, in case you overlook this fact, that all three, Peter, Paul, and Jesus, were all put to death by the very government that they were saying we should be in submission to. So these were not friendly powers. This government that they are talking about was increasingly hostile toward Christianity, depriving our brothers and sisters in the faith of every right that we hold dear, including the right of life, the right of liberty, and the right to pursue happiness. But the word from the Lord and His apostles remains unchanged. The followers of Christ are called to submit. Not only do we submit to those authorities that are favorable toward us, that grant us tax-exempt privileges on our church contributions, that grant us privileges of these things that we enjoy, the freedoms that we enjoy, but He says to every human institution, submit. And that idea of submission there, notice, is voluntary. Voluntary. You decide that this is going to be your attitude. You're not forced to submit to them. You're not compelled to submit to them. You freely submit to them in recognition that God is the ultimate sovereign over all authority. Now, in addition to submission, the Christian is called here in this text to honor authorities. Verse 17, Peter says specifically to honor the king. Now, we might protest and we might say, but the king or the president or the governor or some other authority figure, the boss, not worthy of honor. They are dishonorable people. Well, isn't it interesting here that when he says in verse 17, honor the king, there's no parentheses and there's no footnotes attached. It says, honor the king. In fact, it's very much like the command to honor one's mother and father. There's no qualification, no caveat. We're told in the law to honor our mothers and fathers. Why? That it may go well with you. It will go well with you if you do this, if you obey God's command. The issue is not ever whether or not that individual is honorable. The issue is whether or not we will obey the Lord's command and honor them. We can afford someone the honor of their position in recognition that it's been established by God without endorsing them as an individual or their actions. Donya and I were in Ukraine in 2000 on a ship in the middle of the Black Sea with 200 Americans and 200 Ukrainians. And during a slow day, some of us were sort of sitting around in the lounge of the ship and we were talking, and some in the group began to tell jokes about Bill Clinton. This was when he was still president. And suddenly there was this Ukrainian Christian woman who looked at us with fire in her eyes, and she began to rebuke every one of us, but not just the ones who were telling the jokes, but the ones who were laughing at the jokes. I won't tell you which one of those groups I was part of, but I was part of one of those groups. It was either telling or laughing. And she began to rebuke us with word of God in hand for dishonoring our president. She quoted scripture to us, like this passage. And then she said, let me ask you a question. She said, all this time on this ship, should I hear you telling jokes about your president? I have not heard you pray for your president. How often do you pray for your president? There was a silence there that you could feel. Most of us couldn't even look her in the face. I can't speak for the rest of the group, but I knew I was convicted by the Holy Spirit, and I needed to be alone in repentance and confession. We are not commanded in Scripture to agree with our authorities or to approve of our authorities. We are not commanded in Scripture to endorse their policies, but we are commanded in God's Word to submit to these authorities and to honor these authorities. And yes, in 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2, even to pray for these authorities. Now, the question arises, why? Why would we render this submission? Why would we give this honor to authorities who may, in the case of Peter and Paul and many others in the world, why would we give this to authorities that are even opposed to the Christian faith? Well, we see here that the Christian has a specific motive for his attitude toward the government. Notice in verse 13 that it's not for the government's sake. It's not for your sake. It's not for your neighbor's sake. It's for the Lord's sake. Submit yourself for the Lord's sake. And we're told again in verse 15 that this is the will of God. I think in my library, I have about 14 books on finding the will of God. I hear Christians talk about it all the time. I'm really praying here. I'm really searching for God's will. as if it's some sort of hidden mystery. I have some news for you that you may find unsettling. God is not going to tell you more of His will than what He's already told you until you do something with what He's already told you. And so you say, I'm really hoping God will show me His will. Well, here's one part of it. Submit and honor authority in your life. I don't want to do that. He's probably not going to tell you anything else about His will. He's going to let you take it baby steps, one at a time. And this is, He says, this is His will, that you do this. You say, well, I don't like these people that are in authority. Yeah, the guy Peter's talking about killed him. The guy Jesus was talking about killed him. The guy Paul was talking about killed him. You have that situation to deal with? Probably not. This is God's will. And He even tells us why this is God's will. Verse 15. This is God's will because when you do this, when you do right, you silence the ignorance of foolish men. We shared some examples last Sunday, but you remember that people were making all kinds of allegations about Christians during that day, accusing them of treason and incest and cannibalism, to name a few. And Peter considers those statements to be both what? Foolish and ignorant, he says. Ignorant in the classic sense of the word. It's a statement that's based not on knowledge. No person who understood what Christians believed or practiced would ever say they were cannibals. And people who speak in that kind of ignorance are certainly foolish. But there's two things that the world seems to never lack. Ignorant people and fools. And so today, foolish people still make ignorant claims about Christians just as they did in that day. But notice that God's will takes that into consideration. Now, here's how I wish the Bible read. I wish it said, ignorant people make foolish claims and it's God's will that they not do that. It doesn't say that. It says it's God's will that we silence the foolish statements of ignorant people by having a godly attitude toward authority. God's will has less to do with the unbeliever and more to do with us. It involves how we respond to those who are in authority over us. What would doing right include? He says, if you do right, you silence the ignorance of foolish men. Doing right is described in verse 17. Honor all people. Not just those who are in authority. All people. Honor all people. They say not all people are honorable. That's all right. You're probably not that honorable either. I mean, we're all fallen, imperfect people. None of us deserve to be honored except for this. Two things. We were made in God's image and Christ died to save us. The same thing that make you honorable make the most dishonorable person you can think of honorable. You can honor all people. And then he says, love the brotherhood. You know what Jesus said about our love for each other? He said the world's going to know that we belong to Him and they see us love each other. Let me ask you a question. Does the world know that we belong to Him? No. Why do they not know that? Because very often they've not seen us love each other. Have you ever stopped to think that the way Christians talk about each other and treat each other contributes to the unbelief in society? That's what Jesus said. Doing right includes fearing God. Do people look at our lives and see that we are God-fearing people? Or do they see that we live flippantly and casually and callously with no concern for moral things and no concern for doing right before God? If we really fear God, we would live in such a way that our behavior doesn't change when He's the only one watching. Do we fear God? Do we honor the King? Do we show honor to the authorities that are in our lives? Then, if we live this way, ignorant people couldn't make foolish statements about Christians. We would silence them if we lived that way. One final thing about our dual citizenship. We have a responsibility to act out our faith. Notice in verse 16 here, act as free men, he says. We are free people. And not just free in the typical American sense, but we're free because we're in Christ. We're free from sin. We're free from fear. We're free from bondage. There can be no chains placed on our faith. The government can't pass any laws that can make a person become a Christian. They can't pass any laws that can make someone abandon their faith in Christ. Yeah, you say, well, they don't let them pray in school.
Really? I mean, because I thought you could pray anywhere you are. I mean, do you have to get on your knees and bow and fold your head? You don't pray like that at home. Why do you want the right to pray that way at school? You can pray wherever you are if you're a Christian. Say, well, they don't put the Ten Commandments up in the courthouse. Hey, look around. We don't even have them up in church. You don't have them up in your house. Do you really think that the government can pass a law to make you not a Christian? No. If they can, you weren't one to begin with. We're free people. And in some cases, such as we have here, we're free in other ways. We're free to gather. We're free to worship. We're free to speak out about Christ. We're free to proclaim the Word of God. We're free to vote our convictions at the polls. And we should live as free people. We should exercise those freedoms. But he says, we cannot use our freedom as a covering for evil. Our freedom must not be exercised in disobedience to what God has commanded us to do. So, see, in Christ, we are free from sin, but not free to sin. Right? So when it comes to our civil freedoms, we must not use those freedoms in such ways that violate God's ordinances about our relationship to the government. Church meetings cannot become political rallies. Christian gatherings cannot become the seedbed for treason. Christian speech must not become the occasion for dishonoring authorities or stirring up rebellion, but rather we must use our freedom to demonstrate ourselves to be Christ's servants. Our freedom is exercised in the seeking of the welfare of our society, in showing kindness to those in need, and showing love to each other, and praying for our leaders. Just because we have certain rights don't mean that all of those things are right. You have the right to bear arms. I choose to have sleeves. No, you have the right to carry a gun. Does that mean it's always right to carry a gun? You have the right to free speech. Does that mean everything you say is right? You have the right to assemble. But aren't there some assemblies that are not right? We need to evaluate all these things. We need to evaluate our other activities, not according to our rights, but according to what is right. What is right in terms of our Christian responsibilities? Christ has given us the right to give up our rights for His higher calling. And so do our actions in society demonstrate that we are the servants of Christ. That's what he says that our freedom should declare. Now, I know the time, and believe me, we all have somewhere to be. Notice I didn't say somewhere more important. I need to say one more thing. The text does not address whether or not we should ever oppose authorities in our lives. But the Bible does let us know by precedent elsewhere that there may come a time when you have to oppose authorities. Now, I should tell you that if you find yourself having to do this every day, then I think you're probably in error. These opportunities would be rare that you would actually be called and expected to oppose authority. The rule is submit and honor. The rare exception is to resist and oppose. What are some of the examples? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were commanded to worship an idol. They didn't do it. Because to obey that command would have been to disobey God's command to have no other gods before it. Daniel, forbidden to pray to anyone besides the king. He didn't do that. Instead, he continued praying, the Bible says. He continued praying just as he had, three times a day, even in front of an open window. I love it. In front of an open window. He said, look, I don't care if you see me. I'm gonna keep praying this way. The apostles were told, you must not speak anymore in the name of Christ. They said, well, you decide whether we should obey you or obey God. But we can't help speaking about what we've seen and heard. So, several cases in the Bible where authority is resisted and opposed. But notice in every case, it comes down to this, that the authorities commanded something God had forbidden, or the authorities prohibited something God had commanded. That's our only out. If the authority says you must do something God said you must not do, or the authorities say you must not do something God has said you must do, then
there is the expectation that we will resist and oppose authority. But notice in each of these cases, there's still submission. Right? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They say, we're not going to worship the idol. They say, we're going to throw you in the fire. They said, you're going to have to get through these guns. But no. They said, no, throw us in the fire. They said to Daniel, pray to the king only, or else they're going to throw you in the lion's den. He said, first let me call my senator. No. He said, bring it on. Throw me to the lions. They said to the apostles, if you keep talking about Jesus, we're going to kill you. They said, we're going to keep talking about him, so sharpen the blade. There's still a submission and a recognition that these authorities have a right to do what they want to do, but we have a responsibility to do what God calls us to do. The example ultimately is Jesus. Verse 23, notice Peter says, when he was being reviled, he did not revile in return. He uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Or being oppressed, or being persecuted, or being opposed by authorities who are commanding us to do what God forbids, we stay faithful to God. We stand on our convictions. We state our case, and we accept the consequences that come, even if it's death, knowing that God is sovereign. The call to follow Jesus is the call to live on a higher plane than anybody else lives. You say, nobody I know lives that way. You are called to follow Jesus. It's a call to live on a higher plane. We have different values. We have different priorities. We have a different perspective from other people. We've become citizens of a greater kingdom, but you've not lost your citizenship here in the process. We demonstrate our citizenship to the greater kingdom through the way we conduct ourselves in the secondary kingdom. We, of all people, have a biblically informed understanding of why the government exists, of what the government is to do and not do, what our position, our posture should be toward authorities. We are to pray for them. We are to honor them. We are to submit to them. And we are to live out our freedom that we have in Christ in a way that brings honor to Him, because He is our true Master and King. So He's chosen of all people to use us to bring Him glory in the world. And we do that by the way we live as citizens in these lesser kingdoms. Maybe today God is speaking to your heart about these matters. This is God's word. He has spoken. It's now our task to respond to Him as He speaks to us about these things. Perhaps God is speaking to you today about your own relationship to Christ. Do you know Him personally as Lord and Savior? That's something that goes beyond. Do you have conservative values? Do you stand up for the right things in society? No, the question is, do you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior? He died for your sins and He is risen again to transform your life and empower your life if you turn to Him. I'd be happy to pray with you and encourage you as you do that. We're going to sing in just a moment. And while we're doing that, we'd welcome you to come and share what's on your heart today in prayer. Join me now. Father, these are hard words we don't like to hear. We'd rather the Bible say that we should stand up and fight when something doesn't go our way. But that's not what You've called us to do, Lord. We have misunderstood, misapplied, and disobeyed Your word many times, and often when it comes to this very hard teaching. Oh Lord, transform us by Your Spirit that our lives would reflect the truth of Your Word, that we would be seen as exemplary citizens in this society, that people would know about our citizenship in Your kingdom as a result of the way we live in this one. Grant it, Lord, through Your Spirit's power, transforming us, shaping us to be as You have declared us to be and called us to be in Jesus. Hear us now in this silent moment as we commit our hearts to You and return our response to how You're challenging us.